reading God's holy word. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And all God's people said, Amen. We come back another time to Stephen's testimony as he is on trial for his life, for preaching the gospel. What he does in this sermon is to show us that the whole point of the Old Testament, that his judges said that they believed, the whole point of the Old Testament, it boiled down to Jesus Christ. It boiled down to the gospel, that which had infuriated the Jewish Supreme Court and many of the other Jews of his day, was the very thing that was the whole point of God's revelation to them from the very beginning. And so this is the whole point of his sermon, is to demonstrate this. Now, we're looking then at this first martyr for Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And last week in my introduction, I asked you a question. I said I would want you to think about and come back with an answer this week. How many remembered the question this week? Anybody? Good. All right. Who's the first martyr of the Bible? And let me just say that I'm pleased to say that two of our elders last Sunday evening after communion told me and gave me the right answer. So who's the first person in the Bible to be put to violent death because he believed God's word and obeyed God? Right down there, Nick Colton. No, not Stephen. That's in the New Testament. First one in the Bible. Cindy? No? No. Sonia? Abel. That's right. Abel. Cain and Abel. Here was this one brother who was the younger brother, but he was the one that had God's grace, and he saw what was needed if he was going to worship God. He had to worship God in the way God had said, and that involved the shedding of blood. There was no other way for a sinner to come to God and to worship Him. We must remember those lessons, to worship God in the way He has said, and that means we can only worship Him through the blood of Christ. And Cain brought of his own produce. He brought of his own labors. He was going to come and worship God by his own goodness, his own merit. But he was a sinner and could not approach God in that way and be accepted by God. So he was rejected. Abel was approved. And out of jealousy, Just as we saw last week with Joseph, the brother of, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, out of jealousy, his brother slew Abel. And in a sense, you can outline biblical history, the history itself, looked at all of history, looked at from the biblical viewpoint as the history of this great war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between God's eternal Son and the devil. And because that's the case, persecution and hard times are an inescapable lot for the believer. As the apostles warned us many times, what do they say? Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. They said that to new Christians. And there are many other verses that tell us that we not only are called to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. And so this is part of what it means to be a Christian. And we want to be clear about that. We don't want to paint some false picture of what it means to follow Christ. Jesus warned us about this. He said that if you were going to go to war and you only had 10,000 men and there was another guy coming against you with 20,000, you wanted to think about what it was you were doing. And he said that in the context of one of us wanting to follow him. Only by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, by the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, can we deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily and follow Christ. And that's what it means to believe in Christ, to give ourselves to Him, to respond to His Word and to come to Him in that way that He has commanded, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to bring trouble down upon us in a world that is opposed to Christ. Well, that's somewhat the message that Stephen preaches as a summary of Old Testament history. In verses 2 through 8 of Acts chapter 7, we looked at Stephen's summary of the story of God's people, the story of the Jewish ancestors from Abraham to the man Israel. And what do we see was the key point of revealed religion, of genuine religion there? Well, it's God's covenant of grace that He establishes with His people of faith. Faith in the covenant of grace. Faith in the gospel. Because that's what the covenant of grace is. That's the big term that speaks of the gospel in both its Old Testament and New Testament administrations. Faith in the gospel, that's the point of the Bible. That's the point of religion. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing altogether. And then verses 9 through 16, we moved on from the man Israel and the beginning of the nation that took his name to their time of exile in the land of Egypt. And here we see that Israel is at this point represented by the brothers of Joseph reject the man that God has appointed and anointed to be their deliverer and to be the one in authority over them, who is the 11th son. The 10 older brothers won't accept that. And so they betray, and in a figurative sense, murder Joseph. And yet, in the end of the day, Joseph is raised up by God in Egypt, becomes the prime minister of all the region of Egypt, and because God works through him to provide food, he's really the authority over all of Canaan, too. And what do you have? You have Joseph's brothers coming and bowing before him for deliverance exactly, precisely as God had already foretold that they would. You see, God sends a Redeemer, and that's the only Redeemer we have. In this case, it was an earthly redemption. It was an earthly Redeemer. It was Joseph. But you can't reject Joseph and be delivered. You're going to perish during the famine. If you reject Joseph, you have to bow before him because he's God's anointed. And what is the other word for anointed, the anointed one in the Bible? It's the word Christ or Messiah. It means the anointed one. And, of course, we see where Stephen's going with this, don't we? And if you're a Christian, you're very thoughtful as you look at what Stephen's saying and the people he's saying it to and the occasion upon which he's saying it, you can tell where he's going to go with this. He is going to point out the fact that this is exactly what they've done to Christ, the anointed one. The same thing that had been done to Stephen or to Joseph. But you see, Stephen's original audience weren't thinking in a gospel way. They were rejecting the gospel. And so they're still going along, probably thinking, what does this have to do with anything? We know all of this. Until he brought them to the application at the end. Let's look at the third main point, or part of that third main point of Stephen's sermon this morning, Moses and the Exodus. And this is covered in verses 17 through 44. Again, what's the theme? God sends His anointed Redeemer for the people of Israel to redeem them, this time out of the bondage of Egypt. And initially, they reject Him. And even after they are redeemed out of Egypt, what do? They turn around and reject Him again multiple times. Read the book of Numbers. This is their sad history. But you see, Stephen's point to his hearers are, this is your sad history too. And let me tell you, as we look at this in the light of the rest of the Bible, this is our sad history apart from God's grace. That we continually reject the one that God has sent to deliver us. And there is no deliverance apart from Him. And here, with Christ, of course, we're thinking of eternal deliverance. Deliverance from our sin in hell, deliverance unto righteousness in heaven. Well, I believe this point is covered twice in verses 17 through 44 as I outline this. Verses 17 through 35, we see it from Moses' birth to the burning bush. And in verses 36 through 44, we see it in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings. So first this morning, verses 17 through 35, Moses to the burning bush. And this is that amazing story. You want to go to the book of Exodus, chapters 1 and 2, and reread this story, if you haven't done so for a while, to follow what Stephen's saying here. He does a remarkable job pointing out the main spiritual lesson in this part of Old Testament history. What he reminds them first is of Moses' birth and God's preservation of Moses. Abraham had been told 400 years before that after, or actually longer than 400 years before, but there, that his descendants would be in exile for 400 years in a state of bondage, and that after 400 years there, they would be brought out. And as that time drew near, you see, God never passes up His own timetable. God never gets ahead of the time He has set from eternity, and He's never late either. He's exactly on time according to what He's always determined. And God, as this period came toward the end of the 400 years, God raises up Moses. And here's the story. The people of Israel had grown from 75 adult males with their families in that 400-year period to somewhere over 2 million. Actually, 2 million is a conservative estimate because we know the exact number of all the adult males from 20 years old and above. It was 601,000 and some odd hundreds. And so if you have a woman for each man and you have just one child for each couple, you're almost to the 2 million right there. And we know that they didn't practice birth control, modern forms of birth control, and they had a lot of children, as the genealogy tables tell us. And so actually 2 million is a conservative estimate. And what happened was this made the people of the native Egyptians nervous. Here is this growing foreign population in their midst. We can relate to that nervousness some, can't we? Don't we hear people expressing nervousness about the influx of immigrants? And I make no comment on that. I'm just saying that that's something that we know does cause tension because we see it in our own time in different ways. And there arose, Stephen tells us, another king over Egypt. By that, he probably means another dynasty. Obviously, there were several pharaohs during the 400-year period, but another whole family, another whole dynasty arose. And he tells us they did not know Joseph. No, they knew about Joseph. The Egyptians were remarkable for their writings, for their exact histories of their culture. They knew about Joseph. They knew about the Israelites. So it's that particular use of the word know that means they did not appreciate Joseph. They did not recognize the divine importance of Joseph as a man that God had sent to preserve them. They didn't care about history. History is bunk, as people in our postmodern age say, and so they continue to repeat the old past errors because they reject history. So here you have a king who said history is bunk, and he didn't care about the story of Joseph. And he dealt treacherously with the Jews. He began to oppress them. He made them slaves. And even to the point of making them expose their male babies so that they would die in infancy and quit multiplying. They kept the girl Jews alive. He tried to make the Jews throw into the Nile River all their newborn baby boys. And it's in the midst of all of this that Moses is born. In this incredibly troubled time, an incredibly dangerous time to be born a boy Jew there in Egypt. And Moses is born. He's the redeemer from this bondage. He's the redeemer from this oppression that God has determined to send at the appointed time. And Moses was well-pleasing or acceptable to God. That is, he was chosen by God, by God's grace, not only for salvation, but for doing this great work in God's power, this work of deliverance. For 3 months he was cared for in his home, which was a family in the tribe of Levi. But finally, they couldn't hide him any longer. How do you hide a three-month-old baby boy who's yelling for his milk when he wants it? Or when his diapers needs changing. He's going to make noise. You can't hide him. And so they know that they have to expose him. The law is going to come and make them do it. And so his parents, we're told in the book of Hebrews, did this with faith. Instead of destroying him into the river per se, they made this ark, this little boat that was unsinkable in the way they designed it. And they put him in this little unsinkable boat. And they put him in the Nile River because they believed that the God of providence might come and save him in some miraculous fashion. And God did. Not at all, I think, the way that they probably envisioned. The last thing on their minds was probably the royal family coming and finding Moses at this time. Since it's the royal family that wants all the little boys dead, all the boy Jews dead. But that's what happened. Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe in the river. The book of Exodus gives us all kinds of interesting details. She came to bathe in the river with her maidens. She heard this little baby crying. She sent one of her maidens into the river to fetch the little boat. They brought it back, and when she heard the little boy and saw him crying, she fell in love with him and adopted him, determined to adopt him right on the spot, even though she explicitly said that she knew this was a Hebrew boy. And so Moses was raised as Pharaoh's adopted grandson. Now, there's irony for you. There's God reversing the evil work of evil men who are determined to destroy God's people, determined to destroy, in this case, the one that God was going to send to redeem his people. And yet God actually turns the whole thing around on its head. And Moses is raised as the adopted grandson of Pharaoh. Next, we're told by Stephen that Moses was educated in all the worldly wisdom of Egypt, that he became a man who was powerful in words and deeds. Now, I know Moses claims he's not powerful in words later on, but remember, the Bible's infallibly reporting to us what Moses said at that point, not what God said was true of Moses. Moses said he couldn't speak. God here says through Stephen, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that Moses was powerful in words and deeds. And as a matter of fact, that had gone down in the history of the Jews, in the uninspired history of the Jews, that Moses was indeed powerful in high Egyptian society as he was growing up. Remember that Egypt was one of the greatest empires of its day, maybe the greatest, with the most advanced science of its day. I mean, we still have some of their preserved bodies and many of their preserved writings today. This is a long time ago. 4,000 years. We're looking at many of these things still preserved. You can go down to Boston, Museum of Fine Arts. You can see Egyptian mummies and Egyptian writings that go back to this time of Moses or perhaps even earlier. And this is how Moses was educated, with that kind of scientific outlook and that whole scholarly approach. Exodus doesn't say much about this stage of Moses' life. We do know from Hebrews chapter 12 that he was a wealthy man. He had everything a worldly man could desire in this world. We're told that he, to follow Christ, turned his back on great riches in Egypt. We know that at this time God began to move in his heart and to stir him up as he grew to adulthood, drawing Moses to himself and to his biological family, the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. Let me just share with you one story that illustrates something of Moses' influence that comes not from the Bible, but from the writings of a Jewish historian who wrote, who was a contemporary of Christ and of the Apostle Paul. His name is Josephus, and many of you have read some of his writings or excerpts from his writings. And Josephus tells this story that was a legend among the Jews, that before this 40 years of Moses' age, when he went and joined himself to the Israelites, but after he'd become an adult, he had shown himself such an able man that during a time of great public danger, Pharaoh made him general over the Egyptian army. The Ethiopians, and this is a repeated story throughout ancient history between the Ethiopians and the Egyptians. The Ethiopians had sent up a huge army and they were afflicting Egypt. And the Ethiopians had chosen the place where they were going to defend themselves. And it was such a well-chosen strategic place that you couldn't they couldn't get at the Ethiopians. There was only one way you could possibly win this from the Egyptian viewpoint. The only place that the Ethiopians weren't on their guard was behind them, for there was this desert that was known for just being filled with a certain kind of poisonous snake. They were just all over the place. And nobody in his right mind tried to make a journey through that wilderness, much less try to march a whole army through it. The snakes were so many. Well, Moses was put in charge of the project, and God gave him wisdom, and there's a certain kind of bird that, and this is scientifically true, there's a certain bird that's the ibis, that is the natural predator of these snakes. These snakes are terrified of the ibis. And Moses had them capture a lot of these birds, and they are and have been tameable by men. And they put them in cages, and then they had a lot of these birds, and they released them right in front of the army. And so in this way, the army was able to make its way, according to this legend, across this desert and roundly, soundly defeated the Egyptians. And Moses was the top guy in the minds of many Israelites. Now, I don't know how much of that story is true. What I suspect, whatever's true about the birds and the snakes, and it could be, there could be some truth in it, but usually there's an element, a kernel of truth behind a legend like that that grows up. And probably Moses really did lead an army against the Ethiopians, because again, they were always attacking one another, and soundly defeated them. And this is why he's one of the reasons he was viewed as such a mighty and able man. And this is the man we're looking at here. Well, we move on to verses 23 through 35 of our text. And here, Moses receives his calling from God, but his rejection by God's people. When Moses is 40 years old, God put it in his heart to visit his own people, the children of Israel. We're specifically told that God put this in his heart. And he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he slew the Egyptian. Moses slew him. And he did this probably thinking that God's people then would understand that God was leading him to come and lead them to victory and deliverance. And this was not the way that God was going to get the job done. Now, God could have given deliverance through Moses in this way. If Moses was a man mighty in word and deed, Moses could have raised up the Jewish men as an army and defeated the Egyptians by God's help and led them out into the promised land. But that would have been such a natural, normal procedure. It would have clouded what God's whole purpose was. And that was to manifest his supernatural deliverance of his people, his covenant people. And so this isn't the way God was going to do it. And so Moses kills the Egyptian. He comes back the next day, maybe thinking that they're going to pat him on the back and saying, oh boy, this is great. One of the most important people in Egypt is on our side now and recognizes that he's one with us. But instead, what he sees are these two Jewish men fighting. One of them is wronging the other, and Moses tries to intervene, and he appeals really to justice. He says, don't you see, brothers, you two fellow Jews, you see, that we shouldn't be fighting one another. We have enough troubles. We need to stay together and to treat one another properly. And the man who was doing what was wrong literally pushes Moses away. And that is a symbolic act, as we see in how Stephen interprets it here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was symbolically, as well as a literal act, it was symbolically Israel pushing Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? And this man goes on to say, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday. Again, this was a clear rejection of Moses. And the result was another 40 years of slavery for the covenant people. Moses had done all of this again because of wanting to help God's people, because he wanted to be identified with the people of God, even if it meant losing all his wealth and all his position in powerful Egyptian society. In Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 27, it talks about how Moses' parents hid him for 3 months by faith. It speaks about how God made him where he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it says this, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ, not just God, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what faith is. We see God not with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of faith, and we believe in God. And in this case, Moses particularly believed in Christ. Now, Moses, though at this point as he hears this word from this Egyptian who said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You're going to kill me too. Suppose that the news of this had spread so that either Pharaoh had already heard it or would hear it, and Moses would be executed for this. And Stephen sums up the next 40 years of Moses' life, and you want to read on in the book of Exodus there. In just a few words, Stephen sums it up. He says that Moses fled, was a stranger or exile in the land of Midian. There begot two sons by a Midianite woman whom he helped the first day he had arrived. That brings us now down to verse 30 of our text this morning. These 40 years are completed. Moses is 80 years old. He's been in exile 40 years. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in the desert of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a thorn bush. But the bush doesn't burn up. There's a fire. The bush is on fire and is not consumed. And it's the angel of the Lord. Now, you have to, what I'm going to say next requires this phrase to occur in an exact way in the original language. And you have to use a literal translating translation to be sure you're getting this right at every given place. This is not an angel of the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. And it's not just the more general word for Lord. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. This is required for what I'm going to say next. The angel of the Lord is worshipped, and God commends that. The angel of the Lord, sometimes as it's speaking about the angel of the Lord said this or the angel of the Lord said that, sometimes in between it will just say the Lord said, Jehovah said. In other words, the angel of the Lord and Jehovah, those names are used interchangeably in some of the stories. And it has brought us to believe that the angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany, a temporary physical appearance of God in some kind of physical form during the Old Testament time. And more particularly, this is a Christophany. And we would argue that for no other reason from what Stephen says. He says that Moses left Egypt for the sake of Christ, for the reproach of Christ. We also argue because It's always the Son, God the Son, who comes and appears, comes to us men in person. And so we believe that this is a Christophany, that this is an Old Testament appearance of Christ in a temporary form. But our main reason for believing this is because once Jesus Christ comes in the flesh and you have that permanent condition known as the Son of Man, the God-man, you never ever have the angel of the Lord appearing again. In any translation of the New Testament that translates any place as the angel of the Lord is not a literal translation. The phrase never occurs in the original in the New Testament. You see, once God came in the person of Christ, now He's here as a man in our midst without sin. And we don't have any more of these little temporary appearances of God. We've got the manifestation of God in the Son of God. And this is who appears to Moses. I want to remind you that angels in the Bible are not departed human beings who are living in heaven. Angels in the Bible are a whole different order of creature than mankind. Some of them fell from God before our fall, and they became demons. And others have remained holy angels serving God. And angels are pure spirits. They don't have bodies, unlike we human beings who were created both body and soul. And when God would send an angel, a regular angel, to communicate or work with mankind, they would have to take on a temporary appearance as human beings. So they weren't really human beings. They would take on a physical form for a temporary time. They would appear either as regular men, as in the case when they appeared to Lot in Sodom, or they would appear as glorious, shining men, as, for example, at the tomb of Jesus. But in this case, it's not an angel per se. The angel of the Lord is Christ appearing in angelic form, which when angels appear on earth, they appear in human form. So it's Christ appearing in this form. Only in this case, it's not in the form of a man. It's a fire. The fire in the bush is Christ. Christ is appearing as this fiery flame. And that's interesting because in the revelation of God in the Scriptures, fire speaks of power. And fire speaks of purity. And fire speaks of judgment. It speaks of power. We see out west what power fire has, sometimes in a negative fashion. It speaks of purity because you take metal that you've mined out of the earth and you melt it down and you separate it from its impurities and you end up with pure gold or pure silver by fire. And it speaks of judgment because God comes and in hell ultimately destroys His enemies who remain His enemies. And so Christ is the one who has infinite power, is and creates absolute purity, and is the final judge over all. This is who Moses sees. And Moses sees this great sight, and being a sort of thinker, he's curious, and he draws closer. And while doing so, the Lord speaks to him out of the fire and identifies Himself as the one true God who had revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over 500 years before. Moses is left trembling in his proper awe of God. He's afraid to even look too closely at this one who's in the bush. And would that we would see even something remotely approaching that kind of reverence and awe towards God in much that calls itself Christian worship today. Remember, in the Bible, God is still a consuming fire in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And the Lord honored this sense of awe in Moses and even enhanced it and said, take off your sandals. For you see, the place where God appears and comes and meets with man is a holy place. You know, where God comes and meets with His people, that's still a holy place. Not the building, not the physical earth that we stand upon, but the place where we're meeting to worship God. Christ is present in our midst. The flame who is in the bush that would not burn is present with those who meet in His name. And it is still a holy place. Let me throw out a couple of minutes to you for you to think about as far as Christian worship. What we see here, you know, first of all, does it matter what we do with our bodies in worship? Well, the average modern evangelical that I've talked to seems to take an approach No, as long as I worship God in my heart, it doesn't matter. Well, we know it's true that if you only worship God outwardly but not inwardly, that's hypocrisy. That's Phariseeism. But that doesn't hold, then. It doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We were created body and soul. We are redeemed body and soul. We're to worship and serve God with all our person, body and soul. It's interesting, it mattered to God how Moses was attired when he came, at least as far as him taking off the sandals, that would speak of his ordinary daily walk. He had to come and recognize he was coming to a holy place with reverence. And I believe that we have an American idol today known as dressing casual, of feeling comfortable. But those are not the priorities that we find in Scripture. Wherever Scripture does speak of how we approach God, the emphasis is never on what makes me feel good. It's on how I can joyfully and reverently, in awe, worship God. Let me just throw that out for you, because some of us try to look our best coming to church, not out of any kind of Phariseeism, but because we really do have the sense that this is not just my normal, everyday stuff. This is the most important thing I do. When Ann and I were a young couple before we were married, if I was going to take her to, I remember taking her to a banquet at our college, I dressed up. I didn't show up in, cut off blue jeans and a t-shirt, a raggy t-shirt. She showed up in a really nice dress, a semi-formal kind of dress, and I showed up in a suit with a tie and a nice shirt. And why did we do that? Well, because it was a special time. It was an important time. It wasn't, we didn't, the college I went to, we didn't have to dress that way every day for classes. We dressed that way because this was special. And here we have Moses being told, take off your shoes. When God comes to meet with man, this is a holy place. This is a holy experience. Let me suggest to us that our big emphasis on, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly, it just matters what's in the heart, is not as much, or I believe, is not as much a result of a true biblical theology, but of this neo-Gnosticism that is taking over our culture. Gnosticism, one whole branch of it, has always said, doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as your heart's in the right place. That's not Christianity. Gnosticism was identified as one of the earliest heresies that was a rival to Christianity. So I just want to bring that out here, because we've got to do something. Why does God tell Moses to take his shoes off? Why is that significant? Because God is holy, that how you approach God, it makes a difference. Well, we come to verse 34. God affirms that he's fully cognizant of the oppression of Moses' people in Egypt and of their groans of misery and pain. God hears them, and he's determined to come down and rescue them. And he's going to do it by sending Moses as his agent. And so Stephen comes back in verse 35. Look at that verse again. Here's the inspired interpretation and application of that whole story. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God has sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us, they said to Moses. And God said, I did. I, the Almighty God, I, the Creator of the world, I, the one who's going to be the final judge for all of you at the end of time, I made him a ruler and a Savior. That is, a Savior out of Egypt. And, of course, Stephen's point is clear to us again, just as it was with his point about Joseph. Ultimately, Joseph and Moses are only little pictures of the real anointed of God, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. He is the only one that God sends to be the Savior. And what will we say? Will we say, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? If that's the attitude we take, we're going to find that God, the Almighty God, has made him our ruler and our judge. The New Testament tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And under the earth could either refer to all the dead people, but probably refers to hell. Even in hell, they've got to bow before the name of Jesus. Even in hell, not for their own good, but to magnify Him as the one whom God has sent. The Jesus they rejected, they have to confess that He is Lord. They have to say it. They have to acknowledge it. All will acknowledge it. And if we die in a position where we're not acknowledging that He's the ruler, the Lord and the Savior, then all that will be, all that we can look forward to in eternity is everlasting misery. When we're forced to acknowledge it, it would be too late to know Him as our Savior. But if we today say, God has made this Jesus my ruler and my deliverer, then we will spend eternity in never-ending glory and bliss with Him by His grace. Let's pray together. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, You have sent time and time again in the Old Testament men who were to picture for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperfect pictures they were. Sinners like us, saved by grace. Men who had many flaws. And yet they were the only ones that You had sent at that time and for that particular deliverance. And all of them were nothing but signs pointing to Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son who has no flaws, who has no weaknesses, who has never erred, who is the eternal only begotten Son of God, who is the sinless Son of Man. He only is the Savior for sinners. He only can redeem us from the guilt of our sins so that we are forgiven, from the power and corruption of our sins so that having been justified by faith alone, we now grow in godliness, in obedience to Your word. There is salvation nowhere else. Oh Lord, we pray that all would look to You this day for salvation. All who are hearing the preaching of Your gospel, all within this building, we pray if there are any who have never trusted in Christ, that by His power that You have given to Him, all authority in heaven upon earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ would draw each one to Himself by the moving of Your sovereign Spirit in their hearts through Your word. And those of us who have so believed in You through Christ's name, help us approach You now with reverence and awe. Help us to come to You, to serve You, and to grow in that grace of Jesus Christ. And help us to remember that in no other way is our worship acceptable to You, but through His blood and righteousness, through Him. Oh Lord, we come and we worship You in His name. We worship You with His righteousness, with His merit only. We pray now that You would prepare our hearts to feast anew by faith upon the Lord and His sacrifice for us as our bodies eat of these earthly elements, our signs and seals of this great salvation. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.